Very interesting, Rashi. Rashi doesn't explain the placement, he just explains the halacha. But when you think about the halacha and then you question the placement of this halacha in this particular context, very interesting thoughts emerge. The procedure for collecting testimony, the procedure for processing testimony, what's known in halacha is Kabbalah Seidus. Seidus isn't just two people waltz into Beis Din and tell a story and tell a tale. There's a processing, there's a cross-examination, there's a procedure for converting stories into halachically viable testimony, and it's known as Drisha V'Chakira. Different questions, different levels of questions. There are primary questions called Drishos, which if there's no information, time, place, event, then the entire testimony is ignored or disqualified. There are secondary questions called Bedikos, surrounding secondary issues, type of clothing worn by the perpetrators. In those cases, only direct contradictions will scuttle the Eidus. And the Torah chooses a very interesting context to describe the need for a Drisha V'Chakira. It's found in Parshas Re'eh, Perek Yud Gimel, Pasuk Yud Gimel, and the Torah describes the laws of Ir HaNidachas, the heinous, infamous situation where an entire city in Israel is seduced into idolatry, is seduced into paganism. Imagine an entire city going off the derech. We live in a world in which we're struggling with greater numbers of people leaving traditional, classic, orthodox forms of behavior than ever before. Imagine an entire city in Israel. And in this context, the Torah describes the prosecution, the indictment, and the punishment of such a city. And Torah inserts, V'darashta v'chakarta v'shalta hitev, v'hine emes nachon adavar, nesesah toyeva zos bikurbecha. So Rashi comments, and there's nothing outstanding about Rashi. Rashi is just quoting the Gemara in Sanhedrin. Mikan lamdu sheva chakiros meribu hakra. If you combine this mention of Drisha v'chakira, there are three terms of inquiry, V'darashta v'chakarta v'shalta, or v'heitev, v'shalta really doesn't count for technical, grammatical reasons. And it says in a little bit later on in Parshas Shoftim, v'darshu ha-shoftim heitev, it says even a little bit later on or earlier in Shoftim, v'darashta heitev. So if you count all the terms and terminologies of Drisha, you end up with seven. But this is the first description of Drisha v'chakira. And that's why Rashi is commenting on the evolution and the etymology of Drisha v'chakira in Parshas Re'eh. And Rashi doesn't ask the question, but I'll ask the question. Why? Why is this the setting? Look a little bit later on in Yud Zayin, the first case that Rashi quotes in Shoftim. That's a typical setting for the laws of Drisha v'chakira. We're bleeding a little bit into Shoftim, but the beginning of Shoftim, Ki Palemim Chadavar Lamishpat, classic, generic, general setup, litigation erupts, differences, disputes, you address the Kohanim. The Kohanim, of course, comprise the Beis Din, different types of Batei Dinim, they're members of the Sanhedrin. So that description in the beginning of Shoftim is a classic and expected and typical location for inserting a reference to Drisha v'chakira. Similarly, a little bit later on Shoftim, Perek Yutes, again, another very general, seminal, generic description. Layakum Eidachad Bayish, this is Yutes Tesvav. One witness is insufficient. If one witness says testimony, then we have to check his testimony. And if a witness is caught lying, or two witnesses, they become Eidim Zomimim, and they're indicted, the very famous case of Eidim Zomimim. But these two instances in Shoftim are classic, or generic, or general. But the first mention of Drisha v'chakira is in a very odd, very idiosyncratic, to say the least, very marginal. How many situations of Ir HaNidachas were there? It's a very strange location for the Torah to be introducing the notion of cross-examination of Drisha v'chakiras. And I think the answer is twofold, but it's really one idea. Ir HaNidachas is a moment of religious zealotry, religious judgment. The entire community is offended, as we should be, because of this great theological sabotage and this great theological decline and this great theological tragedy. And very often when our zealous religious righteousness takes hold, we skip steps and we judge people very quickly and we judge by association and we sometimes cover up our own insecurities by overcompensating in our vitriol and our virulence towards the offenders, and we go on witch hunts, and we're guilty of McCarthyism. I'm just using different reference points, but they're all the same. When we feel like we're on this holy mission, we're crusading on behalf of God, then we act very, very aggressively, and sometimes in a non-judiciary and non-discretionary fashion. And the Irnei Dachas is precisely that scene that would invite witch hunts, kill everyone. This is a paganist city. This is a savage city. This is a city that threatens the very lifeblood of our place in Israel, the very lifeblood of Judaism. And the truth is they do. But there's a process, and the process has to be engaged in dutifully and diligently and carefully. And we can't let zealotry, can't allow our righteousness to accelerate the process or blind us to people's right to have this case carefully examined. And even more so because there's a second point. This isn't just indicting or prosecuting an individual. It's prosecuting an entire city and essentially annihilating men, women, and children and bringing the city to the ground for reasons that are justified. Maybe the modern sensibility, it seems a little strident, a little bit caustic, but certainly in the context of Hashem's clear presence and the desire to establish a kingdom of God in Israel, if such a terrible, terrible threat emerges, then this is an appropriate response. But it's in this context that the Torah introduces Drisha V'Chakira, and it's in this process that the Torah introduces due process and stresses the need for due process. So very often, we have to inspect not just what the Torah is saying, but why the Torah chooses a particular context for halacha when it has general application. And this is not just, again, particular. It seems very idiosyncratic, very marginal. How often was there an Irnei Dachas? Another interesting Rashi towards the end of the parsha. Rashi, the Torah describes often, Ki am kadosh ata l'shem elokecha, ki am kadosh, specifically in the context of foods and specifically in the context of machalos asuros. I actually wrote a newspaper article about this week, which you can either find online, or I posted it to YU Torah as well, about how originally the dietary restrictions of kosher were meant to create some degree of severance, some degree of separation, some degree of detachment from immersion in physical pleasures. Obviously, we're meant to live in this world and participate in this world, draw pleasure from this world, but not unlimitedly and not unconditionally. We're not meant to be immersed in pleasure-seeking. And by establishing limitations on what we can eat, the Torah is essentially creating vehicles and mechanisms to just not be so involved in constantly eating, constantly gorging, constantly gluttony. Of course, in today's world, the easy availability of kosher food, Baruch Hashem, has significantly transformed the experience of eating kosher, and I tried to identify different meanings for kosher in the modern context. Be that as it may, how do you become kadosh? So Rashi, of course, introduces his comments. This is in Perek Yudalet Pasuk Chavalef, with his classic, well-known statement from Parshas Kedoshim, Kadesh Atzmcha B'Mutar Lach. Don't just adhere to the prohibitions, don't just avoid those things which are forbidden to eat, but also separate yourself even from those experiences which are morally challenging, even though by the strict letter of the law they may be permissible. So this is the famous Rashi in the beginning of Kedoshim, which the Ramban expands upon. Rashi in the beginning of Kedoshim actually speaks about the world of sexuality. The Ramban expands it to a broader context. But if you take the Ramban's expansion, it really is an expansion of Rashi. It's to avoid endless pleasure, endless indulgence, endless self-absorption, endless hedonism, even though you can skirt the prohibitions and create this endless pleasure-seeking experience strictly within a kosher supervised environment, not to be, as the Ramban writes in Neville, Bishus HaTorah. Rashi, in this week's Parsha, in Parsha's Ray, has a little bit of a slant, and it's really a fascinating slant. Kanish Atzmecha b'Mutarlach, which resonates almost identically with that Ramban in the beginning of Kedoshim. And then Rashi gives an example. So what would I think, Kanish Atzmecha b'Mutarlach? Don't eat all day, even if the food's kosher. Or don't be involved endlessly in sexual pleasure, even with your wife. Or don't chase money avariciously and greedy, even if you deliver tzedakah and don't exact interest and stick within the halachic boundaries. Rashi gives a very different example. Devarim hamutarim, experiences which are permissible. V'acherim noagim b'hem iser. And yet other people are machmir. Al tatireim bifnehem. Even though this isn't your minhag, this isn't your chumrah, don't be lenient in their presence. Al tatireim bifnehem. Now this is very odd, because we would think that this is just optics, this is just decorum, this is just sensitivity. You have your halacha, you've got your minhag, you've got your system. Other people are machmir about kashrus, other people are machmir about Shabbos, other people are machmir about Pesach. In their presence, cosmetically, you shouldn't violate or create too much strife, too much contentiousness, too much division, too much argumentation. Very famous sefer today, I sent my son off to his yeshiva, his shirhei in Yerucham, so he's learning Bava Kama this year, so I gave him all the svarim that he needs for Bava Kama. We were going through the svarim on my shelf and wanted to know whether he wanted to take the Meiri on Bava Kama. The Meir wrote a beautiful sefer, aside from his most famous sefer, the Beis HaBechira. He wrote a sefer called Magen Avos. Magen Avos, as the title suggests, was a sefer written in response to the swarms of Spanish Jews, having been expelled from Spain in 1492, making their way throughout Europe, entering into more Ashkenazic-type situations in France and other areas where they're migrating to, and bringing their Spanish minhagim and contesting and challenging and disputing the local minhagim of the French people, in this case, in the case of the Meiri. The Meiri tries to defend the French minhagim, Rabbi Natan's minhagim, against this assault of the Ramban, and not the Ramban himself, obviously, but the Ramban's minhagim that were carried by these Spaniards. So, deviating from custom in other people's presence can create a lot of ruckus and a lot of disputation and a lot of communal strife. The problem is, we already have a halacha in this week's parsha that describes, and that's the halacha of Lo Siskadadu, which is, to a degree, cosmetic. It could be more than just cosmetic, but sounds from Rashi, there's something else afoot here, that in order to maintain a modality of Kedusha, this is not about the hurt feelings of the person sitting next to you in your host shul. You're traveling to a different community. You're davening in a different shul. In that community, you've got a chumrah. If you'll act out of decorum and out of place, you'll ruffle people's feathers, you'll raise people's eyebrows, you'll hurt their feelings, and instead of harmony and hospitality, you'll create discord and dissent. Sounds like it's more aspirational. I want to achieve a sense of Kedusha. How do I achieve a sense of Kedusha? By respecting the chumros of someone else, my host in this case, even though that's not my chumra. It's what I would call halachic sensitivity or halachic fidelity, that just because it's not my chumrah or it's not my halachic approach, if other people have adopted it and I'm now in their presence, then there is inherent, fundamental, substantive meaning for my maintaining that halacha, not just cosmetically. Even if the host person is very generous and announces, well, you keep your cool, it doesn't bother me, I'm happy for there to be pluralism in my shul, in my community, there is a sensitivity and fidelity to halacha. If there's a part of halacha and a manifestation of halacha and a chumrah expression of halacha, it's been established in this location, then I can't just dismiss it. I can't just trivialize it. Because if I trivialize other people's chumros, then it's a slow creep, slow culture creep, a slow erosion of halacha care. And I become very nonchalant and lackadaisical and almost different into halacha. Well, you keep your chumra, but I won't. There's a certain trembling and a certain solemnity, almost gravitas. I'm entering an area. These are real halachos. People have adopted them. My halacha calculus has led me to a very different conclusion. I don't typically practice that chumra, but in this case and in this context, my adaptation of the chumra of others is not just cosmetic and not just a tool for harmony, but it demonstrates as well as generates a gravitas towards halacha. I don't take it lightly. It's fascinating to think about the next time you're in a location in which people are being machmir, in Pesach, in Tefillah, in Kashrus, on Shabbos, about the laws of sexuality, although those things are typically kept private, and you conform to their more stringent position, that's not just a pacifist or conciliatory gesture to your hosts. That is a moment to reinforce Kedusha. It's not my typical practice, but now I'm going to practice it because I'm not just going to dismiss and trivialize halacha. Now, there's another Rashi in this week's Parsha, which, quite frankly, I don't understand that well. I'll mention the Rashi. I'm interested if anyone has feedback. You can certainly personally message me. A couple comments about it. But the Torah is describing the terrible, terrible pagan environment that the Jews are about to enter. Lo tasekin l'Hashem elokecha, ki chol to'avas Hashem asher senei asur l'Elohim. All sorts of abominable, despicable behavior. Gam es b'neim v'es b'noseim yisifru ba'esh l'Elohim. And they're so intoxicated, and they're so morally dysfunctional, they'll even sacrifice their children. Well, we know about the terrible Molech sacrifices, and these were preponderant, unfortunately, during the first Beis HaMikdash. And we've seen examples of Molech. This is nothing new, and the Torah is stressing them because it's a reference point. But the word gam es b'neim, the gam es b'noseim, Rashi feels, includes another form of pagan worship, which seems to be even worse. Gam es b'neim means also their children, but haven't even mentioned it. It's so abominable, Torah doesn't even want to mention it. Torah just alludes to it. So what is this other form? What could be worse than sacrificing your child? Gam l'rabos es avoseim v'imoseim, they sacrifice their parents. Rabbi Akiva backs this up. Rabbi Akiva amar, anira isi nachri, she kavso li'aviv lifnei kalbo v'achlo. Rabbi Akiva actually saw, evidently a Roman who tied his father in front of his dog. And it's not clear. It sounds like the dog ate the father. It's part of some ritual. It's not clear in Rashi's language. Or the person ate the father or the dog ate the father. But either way, it's nightmarish. Either way, it's horrific. Now, why is this different? Why is this worse? Why does the Torah not even want to mention it, but just allude to it? So, I think when you sacrifice your child, when one sacrifices his child, as crazy and as deranged and as demented as it sounds, there's some religious meaning to it. This is my product, same way my fields, my crops, my animals, I want to offer God my choices, the thing dearest to me. I am a child of God, so if I offer my child, I'm showing sacrifice, I'm showing dedication, the love I feel for a child, the deepest love, the love of a creator. There's something very different about sacrificing a parent, and I'm not really sure what it is, what it captures about the human imagination and the human desire to reach out, because ultimately when we study paganism, we're studying in a very deformed and a very dysfunctional fashion, we're studying religious thought of humanity, human beings reaching out to their God, looking for meaning, looking for relationship, and some level we want to understand how the human religious identity is wired so that we can understand ourselves and understand our own religious experiences. And what about sacrificing a parent, and what makes it so abominable? I mean, obviously beyond the murder, what makes it more abominable sacrificing a child? Is it the desire to get rid of the older generation? And sometimes the younger generation has a very hard time. They feel choked or suffocated by the older generation. Well, that's true sociologically, politically, economically, experientially, but is it really true religiously? Is there a deeper religious identity that you reach when you eliminate those who you feel stand between yourself and God? Is it easier to feel that God is your father or your parent when you've eliminated the actual human parents, so there's no intermediary? Not really sure. I've never met anyone who sacrificed And then remaining would sacrifice their child, but at least the mode, the paradigm is not understandable in the sense that it's justifiable, but I can wrap my head around how someone would imagine that as a religious experience. But why don't you sacrifice a parent? Why is it worse? Not really sure, but I just thought I'd point out an interesting tidbit in Rashi. So three interesting Rashis. One about the dangers of impetuous and non-deliberate, when we judge people and we judge based on righteousness and religious conviction and puritanical zeal and zealotry. Sometimes we're very quick to judge. Sometimes we judge people collectively. We stigmatize everyone in this community, everyone in this shul, everyone in this school, everyone in this area. We don't properly show discretion and discrimination between individuals. Second of all, the desire to create sensitivity to halacha by maintaining other people's chumros, even if they're not your chumros. It's not just cosmetic. And finally, Rabbi Akiva's horrific, horrific scene of a person sacrificing a parent as part of religious rites.